A scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. That's Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
What a great God we serve.
Amen.
When we sing that song on Zion's glorious summit, it never fails to send chills down my spine. And to think that one day we'll be among that number, where all of God's saints will be gathered and sing his praise, it's just marvelous to think about. Motivating. I want to be there. And I really hope you'll be there as well. It's good to be together in the sight of God because he is worthy of our praise and our worship. He has blessed us with rain, lots of it lately. He's blessed us with security. He's given us so much. And best of all, he's given us his son. And so we come and we say, Lord, thank you, and we need you, and help us that we might be your people always. And we're glad you're with us today. We are really glad you're here. We've got a number of people with us today, a number of visitors with us, some that I have met, others I've not yet gotten around to, and I hope I will before you get away. And we're just really glad that you are here. If we can help in any way, we want to be of help, so please let us know that. Great to see Ellie and Betty back. I know they were here a couple of weeks ago. I didn't see them in time, and so I want to make sure that we note that they're back with us after being snowbirds again. They were in Florida for the winter, and we're really glad to see them back, and others of you. We are always glad you come back. You travel way too much. But we're always glad to see you come back, and thank you for being with us. Hope you'll come back and be with us again this evening at 6 o'clock. Lord willing, we will meet again at that time. And we're going to be finishing our series of lessons called Profiles in Courage. We've talked about Ruth. We talked about Amos, the prophet. Tonight we're going to talk about Joseph, but probably not the Joseph you're thinking of. We're not talking about the one in the Old Testament. We're not talking about the stepfather of Jesus. We're talking about Joseph of Arimathea. And I really hope you'll come out and join me as we look together at that. There are some great things that I've found in the Word of God. I want to share them with you. And I really hope you'll come back and join us for that. And as we're getting ready to begin a new quarter next Sunday, I really want to urge everyone here, everyone that is here at this moment, and others, get involved in Bible study. God's Word is so rich, it is energizing, it is powerful, and there's great benefit to being in Bible class. And yet so many don't take advantage of that opportunity. I urge you to think carefully about it. Be with us next Sunday morning and then every Sunday morning at Bible study as well as Wednesday nights because we need the strength God can give us and it comes through his word. Now let's get that Bible out. Get your Bible and get ready to open it. If you have an electronic device, turn that on to the Bible. But I urge you to follow along with me. Make sure that what I am telling you is indeed the word of God. I can make mistakes. I don't want to. I try hard not to, but I need your help to make sure that we're all looking at the Word of God. So let's get into that right now. I'll begin by pointing to an old proverb that you have probably heard at one time or another, not a biblical proverb, but it says, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. You ever heard that? Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Now, for some, that's very bizarre. Why would you want to look in a horse's mouth? Well, it goes back to an earlier time when people would buy a horse and they would look at its teeth. Because the teeth of a horse is a good indication of how old it is and how healthy it is. But in this scenario, somebody is giving you a horse, and you don't want to look skeptical upon a gift, do you? You don't want to act like, well, what are you giving me? Is it a piece of garbage? Is this something you're trying to get off on me? Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. In fact, the first time that appeared in the English language, I'm told, is 1546 in a collection of English proverbs. But it goes back even further than that to the about 400 AD when Jerome, Saint Jerome as some call him, wrote in his letter to the Ephesians. It's been around a long time. And the point is, there is an appropriate way to show gratitude. When somebody gives you something, there is an appropriate way to show gratitude. Well, who has given us more than God? Can you think of anybody that even comes close? I can't. God is the giver of all good gifts. Is there an appropriate way to respond to the grace of God? I say yes. And the Bible, of course, teaches yes, there is an appropriate way to respond to the grace of God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And to do that, we're going to look at a great example of someone who was shown grace, Noah. So let's think about Noah. And what did he do? Did he do anything that was a response to the grace of God? Because I think this bears on us very much. Let's look together. First of all, let's talk about Noah and others who found favor. Now, you may have noticed in the English Standard Version, instead of saying Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as the King James and the New King James says, it says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's really the same idea. But there's other people in the Bible that it said of that. And I want us to look at that together. Let's just notice a few of those others that found favor in the sight of God, and that will help us to understand what we're talking about. For example, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 19, verse 19. And here we're talking about a man named Lot, the nephew of Abraham. He had been brought out of the city of Sodom by angels who were about to destroy the city. And now he realizes what a great favor they have shown him. Listen to what he says in Genesis 19 and verse 19. "Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life." That's putting it mildly, isn't it? "You have shown me great favor in saving my life." But that's the idea. Lot says, had it not been for you, had you not done this great gift for me, had I not found favor in your sight, I would have died with all the rest in the city of Sodom. Another example could be found in Genesis 33 and verse 8. Genesis 33 and verse 8. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau. And they were twins. And yet there was a rivalry between them from the very beginning, from the time they were born. And then Jacob deceives his father Isaac and takes the birthright that was rightfully Esau's. And the last time Jacob had seen Esau, Esau was shaking his fist, you might say, and saying, "I'm going to kill you." And he believed that he really would if given the opportunity. "I'm going to kill you." Well, a lot of years have passed. Now, Jacob is going back home, but he can't get this out of his mind. Does he still want to kill me? Does my twin brother still want to kill me? And so to try to mend things, make it better, he sends many gifts ahead of him that Esau is bound to see. And now we come to Genesis chapter 33 and verse 8, where Esau says, "What do you mean by all this company that I met, all these gifts of livestock and all the other things that you have sent for me? What do you mean by that?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." To find favor. In other words, I want you to know, I'm deeply sorry that we ever had that falling out. I don't want you to kill me. That's essentially what he's saying. I want to find favor in your sight. So it's important that he do that, right? Now let's go to the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, we find a couple of occurrences of this idiom, this Hebrew idiom. And again, it shows us very clearly how important it was that he find favor, that she find favor in the sight of the king. Esther, as you know, was now the queen, the wife of King Ahasuerus or King Xerxes. And there was a major crisis facing the Jewish people. There had been a decree issued that the Jews would all be killed. So Esther's cousin, Mordecai, says, you got to go into the king and beg for mercy. Beg for our lives. The problem was, the custom in the land at that time was, if the king has not sent for you and you dare to go into the presence of the king, you can be killed on the spot unless he holds out the golden scepter and thus indicates, come on in, I'll see you now. So that was the kind of situation she was facing. And let's read now Esther chapter 5 and look at verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. In other words, she would not die. He was willing to see her then. And you can imagine the relief that she felt at that moment. But that wasn't the end of it. Go to chapter 7 and verse 3. And now a little bit later, she appeals to the king. And listen to how she puts it. Esther chapter 7 and verse 3. And here's what we find. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight. There's that phrase again that we're focused on today. If I have found favor in your sight. Then she goes on and makes her plea, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. And she goes on to explain how that Haman had tricked the king into signing a death warrant that would include his wife. You see, again, she says, I have found favor in your sight, and now if I still find favor, grant that we might be spared the destruction. And it all worked out, of course, in the end. It was God behind all of it, naturally. But again, you see that idea of finding favor. Now, take that back to Genesis 6 and verse 8, what we've said about all of these others. Because in Genesis chapter 6, we had read just before verse 8, the world had gotten to be such a mess. People were only thinking wicked things constantly, and God said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy this earth. I'm going to cleanse it with a flood, and every living thing will die. And then we find in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It was because of the grace of God that Noah now had a chance to escape that flood, to escape that destruction. It was the grace of God. He found favor in God's eyes. Now, the question becomes, how did Noah respond to that grace? How did Noah respond to that grace? What did it mean that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Well, it meant that God was now offering him life, an offer that would not be made to others on the earth at that time. But was there anything that Noah had to do? Was there any response that Noah had to make? And you know, of course, he did. God immediately begins telling him about an ark. And I mean, this thing is massive. You may have seen pictures. You may have been to the ark that is near Cincinnati that has been reconstructed. There's one also, I'm told, in the Netherlands. And these are massive sailing vessels. And to think that God would say, you need to build one of these? And yet, look at verse 22 of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 and verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And we find that same kind of statement in chapter 7, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 16. In other words, Moses responded with faith in what God said, and that faith was not passive. That faith was active.
If God gave him a command, then that's what Noah did. He said, this is my only hope. It's the only way that I'm going to be saved from the flood. I cannot take a chance on ignoring that grace. Noah acted. And that's what we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. You remember in this chapter that mentions many people that acted by faith. Noah is near the top of the list. He's going chronologically, so that's understandable. But listen again to what he says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And I propose we have no way of knowing what a great test of Noah's faith that was. I mean, how long did it take something that massive, to build something that massive? There are indications it may have taken 120 years. And to keep on building, to keep on cutting down trees, to keep on painting on that pitch on the side of the ark, to keep on bringing in the feed and gathering the animals, what a test that was. But he knew that was for the saving of my household. This is the only way we're going to be saved. He had faith in what God said. He acted on it. And you find a similar statement in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where Peter also is talking about the faith of Noah. And here's what he says in that verse. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. In other words, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives were saved because an ark was built. Now, who built the ark? It was Noah that built the ark. How did Noah know to build an ark? It was God's grace that warned him of the flood that was to come, that said, here is how you can escape it, and here's the way to build it. It was not a passive faith. It was an active faith. Without a doubt, God's grace was shown to Noah. But how Noah responded to that grace is something that we ought to take note of. Because now we ask the question, how do we respond properly to the grace of God? How do we respond properly to the grace of God? Now, the question becomes, will God's grace save us without any response on our part? And you know, there are people that say, yeah, you don't have to do a thing. There is a system of thought that permeates many different religious groups called Calvinism. And this says that before time began, God already had picked out the people that would be saved, and he determined that they would be saved regardless of how they lived. It's called irresistible grace in that way of thinking. It's not what the Bible teaches. But that's what a lot of people think. And then even wider beyond those who believe in Calvinism, there are those who will say, well, you don't have to do a thing in order to be saved. You just put your faith that God's grace has been shown to us, and then you will be saved at that point. In fact, let me read to you one statement of that. This is found on a website called Got Questions. We all do. Well, the question they're responding to here is baptism necessary for salvation? And they say this, requiring anything in addition to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is a works-based salvation. To add anything to the gospel is to say that Jesus' death on the cross was not sufficient to purchase our salvation. To say that baptism is necessary for salvation is to say that we must add our own good works and obedience to Christ's death in order to make it sufficient for salvation. You see, they're saying in essence, forget about it. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. You just believe that Jesus did that for you. Call him your Lord. That's all that is necessary. Let me ask you again. When was Noah saved? He was saved from the flood, was he not? That's what the Bible teaches. When did that occur? When God spoke to him and said, there is going to be a flood. I'm going to save you from that. And Noah said, wow, good, I'll just sit back and wait. No, it was after he had done what God told him he needed to do in order to be saved from that flood. You see, grace was shown, but it had to be met with faith that was willing to obey. And that's what Noah teaches us. Let me show you some other passages that say the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul is talking here, and listen to the plea that he is making with the people in Corinth. He says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, in vain means it's pointless. It's not going to do anything. How could it be that the grace of God is not going to do anything for me? Could it be that if I take this view that I don't have to do anything, I just welcome what God has given me, would that be a way of making it vain? I think that's the direction we're looking at. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, listen again to what he says about the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now understand this. Paul is giving full credit for his salvation to God. And when he says, I worked harder than any of them, he's not saying, I therefore earned my salvation. That's not what he's saying. He makes clear that's not what he's saying. But instead he's saying, God called me as I was going down that road to Damascus. I learned from Ananias 3 days later what I needed to do in order to be forgiven of my sins, and I had to change the way I lived. I did that. I heard what God said. I obeyed what God said. The grace of God toward me was not in vain. And you see, that's the idea, is that we are to hear what God says, and if he says anything for us to do, that's what we do. Another passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Many people only look at verse 11. Because there we hear the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Wonderful, it's ours. Not so fast. Because Paul immediately goes on to say, training us, or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, there's expectations attached. Do you see that? God's grace to bring salvation has appeared to all people, and now what he expects of us is to change our lives. If we are living in worldliness, get out. If we are not practicing those spiritual traits, begin. It means that we change the way we live because that's what God says. That's the grace of God. And let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We looked at it a couple of minutes ago. 1 Peter chapter 3, we looked at verse 20 where he talks about Noah building the ark, how his family was saved. Let's read 20 and 21 together now. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see what Peter is doing there? He's chosen to use the example of Noah and the response he made to the grace of God. And now he says, how are we going to respond to the grace of God? It begins with obeying the gospel. Now, that's not all there is. There is a lifetime of faithfulness that follows. But if I hear of the grace of God and I say, well, I accept that, but I'm not going to be baptized. Really? Even if God says that? Because remember also what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15, very simply, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me. And yet there's so many that minimize the idea of completing our obedience by being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, even though that's what Jesus said in Mark 16 and 16, and is repeated many times throughout the New Testament. How can we say it doesn't matter when that's what the Lord said? And we claim to love the Lord, we love the grace of God, but we don't want to respond in the proper way. What we ought to be doing is developing the attitude of Ruth. We talked about Ruth a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night. What an amazing person she was. But there's a statement she makes to Boaz in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. I want you to think about, again, it goes back to this idea of finding favor in your sight. Listen to what she says in Ruth 2 and verse 10. Boaz has just said, I want you to stay in my field. Only work among the women that are working for me. I've told my men not to touch you, not to hurt you, not to assault you. And she says this in response, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Could we not all say the same thing to God? Why me, Lord? What is it about me that made you look down on me and have compassion and want to save me? I know the kind of person I am. I know the things I've done. I would not give myself a second look. But Lord, you have done it. You look down upon me with compassion. Why? And with that kind of attitude, it doesn't matter what God asks. We'll be glad to do it. If he says, climb Mount Everest, okay, here I go. Where's the Sherpas? If he says, jump off of Mount Everest, okay, Lord, if that's what it takes to save me, I'll do it. But all God has asked to be forgiven of our sins is to obey that simple plan of salvation, to hear the gospel, to believe it, that Jesus is the Son of God, to turn away from our sins, repenting of them, to confess him before others, and to put him on in the act of baptism. Is that really too much to ask if we want salvation? One more passage, Acts 15 and verse 11. Acts 15 and verse 11. Here's Peter in Jerusalem defending what he's been doing. And listen to what it says here in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. We believe that we, he's talking about the Jewish people now, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they're talking about Gentiles. It's all about grace. Of course, we wouldn't know that we were lost had it not been for the grace of God. We wouldn't know about Jesus had it not been for the grace of God. We would not have an opportunity to be saved without the grace of God. And so now we say, Lord, thank you, but what now? And God tells us, in fact, Peter announced the terms of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles in Acts 2:38, Acts 10, verse 48, and in both instances, he commands them to be baptized. That's still the case. If you're outside of Christ, that's what the Lord still expects. And he wants you to come. He loves you. The grace of God has been revealed to you, and he wants you to respond to that grace this morning. And if you've done the things that we just mentioned, and yet you have walked away from the faith, you have turned your back on Christ, and you've chosen the things of the world, come home, because the grace of God still waits for you and wants to forgive you. If there's anything that we can do to help you, please come as we stand and sing.